In Christ's name we pray, amen. Well, I'm about to show you my age, but here goes. Early last month marked the 30th anniversary of my high school graduation. So the summer of 1994, we all gathered at that big downtown auditorium to celebrate the fact that a significant portion of our young lives was complete. And we were about to transition into whatever the subsequent phase was going to be. It really is a pretty big change, isn't it? High school graduation represents the movement to your taking responsibility for yourself. Your next steps aren't being mandated by anyone else anymore. Most of my graduating class went to college. A number entered vocational training, some enlisted in the military, and then a portion had jobs waiting for them the very next day. As I look back on that time, I'm struck by how much of the meaning of that evening was lost on 18-year-old me. It didn't occur to me until almost the time of the ceremony that this would be the last time I would see many of the faces that had populated my youth. People whom I had known since early grade school, who had reliably, year after year, been part of my life as the academic calendar ran its annual course. At about the same time, I realized as the only person in my cohort who would be attending my future university the next year, that all of the relationships, assumptions, characterizations, and aspects of my reputation that had come to define me over the previous years were kind of gone. I would be entering a context in which people had no history with me, no experience of me, no prior notions about me, no basis for knowing me whatsoever. That's a strange feeling, particularly because, especially in high school, who we are through how we are known seems like the whole world. This is best symbolized for me by that time-honored tradition of senior superlatives. You remember this? Even after 3 decades in which I know for a fact I haven't looked at my yearbook even once, it seems so important at the time. I haven't even looked at it. Even after all that time, I can still remember most of the people who are honored in each category. So there's best looking, spoiler alert, not me. Best dressed, also not me. Friendliest, most athletic, best smile, not me, not me, not me, and so forth. So the crown jewel of all of these, as I recall, was most popular. All the other superlatives were good, but most popular was hands down the most desirable designation. The best possible way to end one's high school career. Lest you get any ideas, not me. This is the third Sunday in our 4-part summer series that we're calling Pressure Points, in which we're seeking to take biblical and theological looks at the ways the world around us pushes us to be productive, popular, and perfect. In our first week, we examined the universality of anxiety in the human experience, discussing how it can evolve from a natural, maybe even helpful aspect of our lives into a powerful, sometimes debilitating condition that can tear us apart, serving to deprive us of our health and our happiness. Clearly, that's not what God wants for us. And Jesus spoke openly about our tendency as mortal, finite creatures with limited resources who simply cannot be prepared for every possible eventuality. He talked about how we tend to give in to anxiety rather than trusting that our Lord, who protects even the birds and the flowers, knows what we need and will make sure we get it. Last Sunday, our second week, Karen spoke about the pressure to be productive, according to the narrow, incomplete ways our society defines productivity, rather than in the richer, more holistic way our Lord teaches us to do so, such that we glorify God by putting more love, more welcome, more service to others and to the world. This week, we pick up with the pressure point of being popular because I am confident that none of us left this completely behind when we graduated from high school. In fact, as with all of these pressure points that are part of this series, being popular, especially in the sense of staying meaningfully connected with others, has its rightful and healthy place in our lives. Physiologically, we are hardwired to seek relationships. That's part of being human. Moreover, research into the intersection between our relationships, both their number and their quality, and how healthy we are is extensive, and the link is relatively straightforward. By and large, the more involved we are in both good informal social relationships like friendships and marriage, and formal social relationships like we get through institutions such as church and other organizations, the more positive health outcomes we will experience. Studies suggest that people with a higher number of robust social relationships have better cardiovascular health, they experience more positive cancer outcomes, they heal more quickly, they enjoy multiple other physical and mental health benefits over those whose formal and informal social relationships are of lesser quantity and quality. So to be fair, the impact of social networks on health are not always positive, especially on how they can enforce certain habits or social norms that promote unhealthy living patterns. However, the effects of social isolation are alarming in extreme cases, causing marked declines in functioning among otherwise healthy people, which is why what you may have heard called the current loneliness epidemic in the United States is so alarming from a public health standpoint. Once again, I have to add, biblical wisdom was way ahead on this one. As God said in the garden, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper as his partner. Similar to the many pressure points we experience, the problem with the concept of popularity is not the desire itself. It's the lengths and the directions in which we humans take it. Psychologist and professor Mitch Prinstein writes that there are actually two different types of popularity. There's likability and there's status. Both of these have to do with how we treat other people, but that's about where the similarity ends. We experience likability first in our development. It's rooted in the positive ways we interact with our peers, sharing with them, listening to them, respecting them, cooperating with them. If it sounds like that's the stuff you should have learned in kindergarten, you're right. You can ask a four-year-old who's popular, and they will tell you whom they like due to these ways of interacting. However, Prinstein notes, as we move into adolescence, two neurochemicals, oxytocin and dopamine, respectively make us want to connect and bond with others and get pleasure from doing so, leading us to seek attention, pretty much any kind of attention, from our peers. One of the quickest ways to get attention, Prinstein argues, is to act aggressive, dominant, and powerful, which is where status, which is the second form of popularity, comes in. Status connects with that older, more animalistic parts of our brains. As Prinstein says, we have a tendency to carry our idea of popularity as status into adulthood, leading to an ongoing repetition of aggressive, dominant behaviors, which increases the risk for relational and health challenges later. The pressure to win the status-driven popularity contest is absolutely everywhere. In this social media age, it may be subtle, but it's particularly evident in how we often trade healthy, life-giving relationships for a game of numbers on a screen, measuring value based on how many friends a person has, how many likes a post receives, how many views a video gets, how many shares an article accumulates. However, seeking popularity as status goes far deeper than that, leading us to worry about such questions as how much money we make, how big our houses are, what kind of cars we drive, what name brands we own, how we look, with whom we are seen. On a wider scale, our politics, our economics, and many of our societal structures are oriented around the principle of popularity as status. Consider this. One study suggests that more than half of Gen Z, who were 13 to 26 years old when this poll was conducted last year, aspire to be influencers, who are paid to use social media to sway their target audience, usually to buy particular products or believe certain opinions. Those same social media mechanisms are frequently used to cancel people who have acted or spoken in ways that others don't like. Both of these phenomena are firmly rooted in a status-driven culture. This is a hard pressure point to escape, and when we embrace it, we are prone to giving up so much that is central and important to who we are. You know, Jesus had something to say about this. We read Mark's version of the story today, but Matthew and Luke report the same episode, as I mentioned earlier. On the surface, it's a question about paying taxes. In an effort to get Jesus to incriminate himself, the Pharisees and the Herodians try to trick him into a sort of catch-22, into either appearing to rebel against the Romans by saying, don't pay your taxes, or betraying the Jewish people by saying, support the empire. However, there is something more going on here. Jesus requests a denarius coin in his answer and asks, whose image is on this? When his interrogators say Caesar's, Jesus replies, give to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. Pretty straightforward. You've heard it a million times. But there's an underlying question and answer that is vital to understanding this exchange on a deeper level. If Caesar's image is on the coin, and the coin is thus Caesar's, what is God's image on? And what then should rightfully be given to God? What does the Bible tell us that God's image is on? Anybody? Ourselves. According to Genesis 1, 26 through 27, we are made in God's image. So by the same rationale that applies to Caesar and his money, then we should render ourselves to God. We're back to that same old tension, aren't we? Caesar, empire, the world of status, wants so badly for us to play by its rules, desperately trying to convince us that we have no choice but to take part in the popularity contest. David certainly faced this as his exuberant, worshipful dancing before the Lord met with staunch disapproval. You will note, though, that David recognized he had greater purpose than cultivating a world-pleasing status. I will make myself yet more contemptible than this, said David, and I will be abased in my own eyes, rather than settle for anything less than honoring God with the fullness of who he was. Indeed, if the image of God is in us and we as a result belong to God, there's no popularity contest to win. God chooses us, God loves us, God cherishes us, God delights in us. And nothing changes that. Nothing. The empire, through all the power and domination and aggression it possibly could at Jesus, and what happened? On the third day, he rose again from the dead and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. What a blessed relief for many reasons, among which is the fact that this frees us to seek after God's priorities rather than join the empire's dance. Jesus himself said that the kingdom of heaven belongs to those who are like children. We've already covered the fact that children readily recognize likability. They have an instinct for how to treat people kindly, fairly, cooperatively, respectfully, with curiosity. Sounds an awful lot like how God calls us to be. Each week, we are offering a spiritual discipline for your consideration for further discussion later that might be helpful in faithfully encountering and reframing the pressure point we are considering. For anxiety, it was humility. For productivity, it was slowing. For popularity, we are proposing hospitality. There's a sheet on the back table where you can read more about it. That might sound a little unusual at first. However, hospitality is essentially about creating a particular kind of space, a safe space in which both the self and the other are free to encounter and accept each other without pretense. As pastor and author Adele Calhoun describes it, hospitality is, at its core, offering the welcome of Jesus to any and all. She continues, hospitality is not about impressing others with well-decorated homes and gourmet cooking. It's not simply for the gifted or those with clean houses. Neither is it just for women. Hospitality is a way of loving our neighbor in the same way that God has loved us. In this sense, hospitality is the opposite of popularity as status, in that it invites us to give what we can and receive what is gifted to us authentically and graciously. As we extend and receive genuine Christian hospitality, then, we are directly rejecting a world oriented around status in favor of a better and truer connection with our fellow human beings. Next week is the fourth and final Sunday of our sermon series. We're going to wrap up this time by considering the pressure point of perfection. We decided to save the easy stuff for last. Friends, here we are, servants of the Lord. May it be with us this day, according to God's word. Amen.